Turn with me in your Bibles, if you are able, to the book of 1 John. It has been a busy week, but it is good to be back in front of you teaching and preaching from the Word of God this morning. We've been in the Old Testament for a little while now, the last month, month and a half or so, and this morning we're going to come back to the New Testament. And it's interesting, studying these books, studying these different parts of the Bible, you see, in a book like Deuteronomy, which we were in for a little while, you can find three or four good commentaries. One or two of them have really something helpful for you. You come to the book like 1 John, and there's about 30 good commentaries, and it seems like everybody's written a commentary on 1 John. And that's because 1 John is a book that is more familiar to us. It is written in a setting that is more familiar to us. And we'll see that as we get into this letter that the Apostle John wrote. It's a brief letter. It's one of the shorter books, and even his following two letters are even shorter than this. But it is a letter that is brief, but really dense, meaning it's packed full of just rich theological truth. And we'll see that again as we go through, and we'll go through this book very, very in-depth and very very slow and steady. And we'll cover everything that this book has to tell us. But this morning, what I want to do, I want to give kind of a little background information just to help us understand what John is writing about, why he had to write this letter, and what he's saying, and why he's saying it. And we see in this brief letter, the introduction's a little different. In fact, some people hesitate to even call it a letter because it doesn't follow the same pattern that many Greco-Roman type letters have, and that's because in the beginning, typically when you write a letter, you write to so-and-so from whoever. You see that a lot in Paul, you see that in James, in Peter's letters. Usually you see the who's writing and who he's writing to. Well, we don't have that here in John, and we'll see he really gets right to the point here in this letter. And in fact, in the whole letter of 1 John, and you may have noticed this as you've read this letter before, there's really nothing that identifies John himself. There's really nothing within the letter that tells us this letter's from John. So how do we know it's from John? How do we know that John is the one that wrote this letter? Well, there's a few different clues that tell us that. Well, number one, the writing style is very John. It's the language used in the Greek that the New Testament was written in. It's very interesting to see the way different authors write. They'll use specific words and structures, and others will use different. Well, John's about the easiest Greek to read. If you ever get the opportunity to learn Greek, John is the easiest place to start. And that's very true of 1 John. It's very identical. It looks just like his gospel, and it looks just like his other two letters. It also has the same themes as the Gospel of John, and we'll see that. You see light and darkness that John contrasts. You see life and death. You see love and hate. And you see truth and lies, and all these different things that John likes to talk about, illustrations he likes to use, and we will see that. You also have John's disciples. Now, early on in the church, after John had passed away and there was no more living apostles, you had the early church who were writing letters to each other and writing books to help each other learn more about the Bible and learn more about who Christ was. And one of John's students, really, one of his disciples that knew John and learned from him, was a man named Polycarp. We have a lot of his writings. And he attributed this letter to John. So he knew John, and he said, yeah, John wrote that. And then also Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, he said the same thing. So we know from the very earliest testimony that this is a letter from John. So as we come to this, we need to understand what John is saying. And the biggest thing that John is trying to get across is who Jesus is. The real Jesus. Because you were starting to have folks coming into the church giving different theories or different ideas of who Jesus was. Was he really a man? Was he really God? And they had all these competing viewpoints, and John has to write to tell them exactly who Jesus was. Because it's so important who Jesus is. John lived in the city of Ephesus a lot of his life, but he wrote these letters to the area of Asia Minor. In fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, you see all those seven different churches that he writes to. Those were the churches that he was ministering to, and that's who these letters were going to. So the book of 1 John is written to those people as well. And the message that he wants to communicate, as he says right in this first verse, is concerning the word of life. Specifically, he needs to convince his readers of their faith in Jesus Christ, that they need to continue in what he has taught them, what he's already shared with them about Christ. And despite the disruption that's come now with these others that are saying competing things, or the confusion they may have, and in fact they were confused as to why people had left the faith, why people were walking away from Christ, why people were leaving the church, why people who had said they believed in Jesus and said they believed what John had even taught in the first place were now walking away. And you see, like in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. And you can see the problems that John is addressing here. And you can see why it's relevant for us, why it's important for us to understand a letter like this. We too have competing ideas of who Jesus is. We have different things in the world that are trying to tell us what's important, trying to tell us what we need to build our life around, trying to tell us even who Jesus himself is. In fact, you have biblical scholars these days who talk about, well, it's not really important that Jesus actually lived or died. It's more the idea of who Jesus was. And as we see in a letter like 1 John, it is vitally important who Jesus was. It's vitally important that we get Jesus right. One of the biggest problems in this church, and one of the biggest problems in the church even today, is worshiping the wrong Jesus. Or not worshiping Jesus at all. So many people want to build a Jesus or an idea of Jesus that they like. Sometimes they'll just focus on the parts of Jesus that sound good to them and neglect the other parts that they don't like so much, because that would mean that I'm wrong and I need to change. Or sometimes they just create a Jesus of their imagination. Whatever I want to worship, that must be what Jesus is like. And what they're really doing is creating a God in their own image. And they're not worshiping the true Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus was a real person. And Jesus is a real person. He really came and he really died. And it's really important that you get your understanding of him right. He is not just a figment of your imagination. He's not just some ideal that you need to follow. He was a real person. He is God. And any other form of Jesus that you create other than the true Jesus is not a Jesus that can save you from your sin. Any God that you worship that isn't the true God of the Bible is not a God that will save you. It's important to have the correct understanding of who Jesus is. And that's what John wants to help his readers with. It's important to understand that we can know the truth, that the Bible tells us the truth, that God has written down who he is in the form of his word. And he has shared that with us so that we may know him. And again, even the idea that you can know truth The idea that we can know absolutely what is true. That will get you mocked and ridiculed in today's world. To say that you can know truth, that I know what's true, that's seen as arrogant, as prideful. How could you say that? Well, we can say that because God said that. We can say what's true because God communicated to us what is true. And John is, again, telling us what is true about Christ. There's a lot of themes he gets into. One of the things that he's going to focus on is that you can know you have eternal life, that you can know you are truly saved. Assurance of salvation is a big theme here, but that stems from knowing the real Jesus. He starts with who Jesus is. And of all people who would know who Jesus is, it would be John. If we know who John is, we'll know that he has the authority to know who Jesus is. He was one of Jesus' closest friends while Jesus was walking earth. John was one of the inner circle of disciples. In fact, there's evidence that John may have even been a cousin of Jesus. James and John, the two brothers that were his disciples. But nevertheless, he was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. In John's gospel, he refers to himself as the beloved disciple. He was clearly a close, close friend of Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. He was with Jesus his entire ministry on earth. He was there when Jesus died. And in fact, he was the last person to see Jesus on earth. And I know you're thinking the ascension, but think about the last book of the Bible. John, who is cast away to the island of Patmos because he won't stop talking about Jesus, while he's there by himself on this island, Jesus comes to see him. Comes to see his old friend. And John falls down to worship him. You see this right in the Revelation chapter 1. And Jesus says, John, write these things down. I've got one last word that you need to write down for my people. And so that's what we see in the book of Revelation. So again, as we approach the book of 1 John, you'll see several different things in this book. And as if you've read through it and you've heard it before, you see that the book of 1 John is very circular, meaning it seems like it's repeating itself. It comes back around to the same things over and over again, but if you notice, he says it differently every time. And it's not necessarily repeating himself. He is saying it in a way that will further develop what he's already said. He continues to reiterate the same themes of sin and love and Christ and eternal life and all these things he continues to come back to. And he is circling around this basic issue of who Jesus is, why it's important, and why it's true. He'll say the same thing this way, and then he'll say, now look at it this way, and look at what's true of this. And he's carefully making every statement in a way to communicate the truth of who Jesus is. And this circular style where he keeps coming back and back and back to the same thing is actually a form of writing that was popular back in that day. It was called amplification, where you'll say the basic thing, and then you'll come back to it. Okay, now that you have that down, let's say it again and add some more information. Okay, now that you have that down, let's say it again and add some more information. And he's trying to build a picture of Christ, of who Christ really is, so that they get it. So that they know and so that they can have confidence in who Christ is. Confidence in their salvation, confidence in their life, of how they should live, of turning from sin, and of what's to come. So you see a lot of things built into this letter. John is teaching little by little and adding to their understanding every time. And even this prologue of the book, the first four verses, it gives us the foundation of the message John is teaching them. He communicates his authority to teach these things because of who he is and his experience with Christ. He shares his eyewitness testimony, and he speaks of the word of life. He assures them that they can have eternal life, and that they should proclaim eternal life, and that they need to continue in these beliefs that they already hold. So that's a bit of an introduction to this letter, and now we're going to go through his prologue, both this morning and again tonight. We'll finish off what he's communicating in these first four verses. But let's start with verse 1 this morning, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of John. And you'll see this is just packed full of so much meaning and implication just in this first verse. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." This word of life, that's what he's writing about. It's what he heard and he saw and he touched. And in verse 2, he continues to say, "And it was manifested." What we see and what we've heard and all these things, we proclaim that to you. He affirms three times his eyewitness, his testimony, his authority to say these things. His authority to proclaim to them what the word of life is. The word of life that was incarnate. The word of life that brings eternal life. John's message is a message about God's revelation in Christ and his revelation about Christ. It's his message about the word of God incarnate and the word of God that's been written. The word of life here is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. They are really inseparable. You can't separate the two. If you separate Christ's work from Christ's person, and you only focus on one to the exclusion of the other, you're not getting a full picture of Christ. If you want to have Jesus, the teacher and the good person, and man, he was a good example, but you forget about the work of Christ, the accomplishment on the cross, the atonement for sin. If you just have the person of Christ, you don't have a Christ that can save. And yet if you just focus on the work of Christ to the exclusion of who Christ was, you still don't have a full picture of Christ. You have to keep the whole picture if you want the full picture of Christ. And he starts this verse 1 with the word "what," or in some versions it's "that which." And no other book starts with a relative pronoun like that, like "what," as the first word. And it's because John is getting to the point. He's introducing to them what he is talking about. John has no time for pleasantries here. He is bringing the message right from the start. This is what he's talking about. And that's why he starts with "what." You know, John is often called the apostle of love. That's what he's come to know, be known as, and it's because he writes about love a lot. And that's true. That's a good characterization of him. But I like to think of John as the no-nonsense apostle. He was all business. John was bold. John was courageous. John had no fear. There was several of the false teachers in this day. One of them's name was Cerinthius. Cerinthius, and we'll explain a little bit later about what it was that Cerinthius believed and taught. He was a form of what they call Gnosticism. But anyways, this man Cerinthius, he was alive and around the same time as John. So John knew very well who he was. And he would go around when John wasn't there and try to teach them things against what John was teaching. He brought in these ideas that, well, it doesn't really matter that Jesus was a real person or not. Or Jesus couldn't have become a real person because, and I'll explain why, but the physical is evil, so Jesus couldn't have become a physical person. And so he was going around teaching these things, and apparently, according to Polycarp, one of John's students, and in his writings, he tells a story of the Apostle John, and he had gone to a bathhouse, as they commonly did, and he went in and Cerinthius was in there. So he sees this false teacher, this guy that's going around spreading lies, telling things about John, about John's message, and he sees him in there, so John makes a scene. He starts yelling and running out of the building, "Everyone out! Cerinthius is in there! God's going to knock down the building and take out that wicked liar!" John had no fear. There was another story that Polycarp told that they were walking along and they saw a band of robbers. I mean, a band of robbers that would kill anybody on sight. These are evil men that went and took what they wanted and hurt anybody that was in their way. And John noticed that the leader of that band of robbers looked familiar. He was a man that had been in John's church before. And John had shared the gospel with him and led him to the Lord. And yet here he is living a life of sin and debauchery. So John apparently walks right into the middle of this band of robbers to the leader of the gang, face to face, and confronts him. Calls him to repent. Reminds him of the gospel that he believed. And the man did. And he left the gang of robbers. And that's what you see in the writings of John's students as they told about this apostle after he was gone. So that's who John is. John is no nonsense. He gets right to it. And you'll notice he says things in a matter-of-fact way. Black and white. You're this or you're that. There's no gray area. And so you see right from the beginning, he's getting right after it. He was fiery. He was fearless. He was one of the sons of thunder. There's a reason Jesus named him that. So he starts with what to introduce his message. And he says, what was from the beginning. John is very intentional in the words that he uses. What was from the beginning. And the way John writes, he's trying to bring to your mind other things. Where do we hear about the beginning? That should bring to your mind John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the other book John wrote when he's writing about Christ, he starts with, in the beginning, speaking of Jesus. Jesus was from the beginning. He was with God and he was God. You also see this as John is alluding to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says in the Gospel of John, Jesus was there. So he's communicated already in his gospel that the person of Christ is from the beginning. That Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was from the beginning. And now he says, what was from the beginning? Later on in chapter 2, he mentions this phrase in the beginning as well. He says, him who was from the beginning. He says that twice in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the devil who has been sinning from the beginning, and because of that is why we need the work of Christ. So John tells us that Christ was from the beginning, but also the message of Christ, the word of life, the work of Christ, the gospel is from the beginning. Not just the person, but the work of Christ. The very work of Christ, the very message he proclaims is from the beginning. He says what here, not who. What was from the beginning? So what is he talking about? Christ came at a particular point in time, shortly before John is writing this. John was there. John has seen this. How could the work of Christ have come or been from the beginning? Well, it's true that the cross is a real historical event. Jesus really came and was crucified on the cross. And that is vitally important to understand and believe that that really happened. It wasn't just a story that we tell. That was a real event. But Christ's work on the cross that came to pass was decreed from the beginning. The gospel, the good news, the message of salvation, the work of Christ has always existed. God brought it to pass when Christ came in flesh and died on the cross. God decreed to allow sin to happen. He decreed how he would deliver from sin, and he decreed who would deliver them from sin. You see this in the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's all about the work of Christ and the blessings we have because of Christ. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Turn to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. That verse is just so full of exactly what John's talking about here, of Christ's work, the deliverance, the salvation, being from before the foundation of the world, or as John says it, from the beginning. So verse 4 there of Ephesians 1. Look at everything that is there before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So who's before the foundation of the world? Well, you see, he, that's God, the Father, God is present before the foundation of the world. So God's there. And then he chose. So his choice of us, those who are saved, those who are redeemed, as the chapter goes on to explain, his choice happened before the foundation of the world. And then us, those who Paul is talking about, the redeemed, those who would come to have faith in Christ, those who God chose to save, were present in the mind of God and the decree of God before the foundation of the world. And it's not just some nebulous plan that God is thinking about, but the names and faces of those who he would effectually call and grant faith and repentance to. Us. Before the foundation of the world. Individuals were on God's mind as he made the decree of salvation. And then he says, in him, Christ, the one who would come and provide salvation, the second member of the Trinity, and the work he would do to accomplish redemption. That is what is from the beginning, as John says back in 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning. He is in perfect agreement with the rest of Scripture. The work of Christ, the what here in this verse, is from the beginning. That's a lot of theology in the first five words of this letter. But that's John. John is just rich with theology. And then that's his subject, the what was from the beginning. And then he starts to authenticate his testimony, or the fact that he has the authority to say these things. What gives you the right to say this, John? Well, here is why John can say these things. The what he's talking about is what we have heard. John was with Jesus for 3 years. John has heard. He heard every word Jesus preached. John probably heard as many or more than anybody else that was with Jesus at that time. In fact, in his gospel, the Gospel of John, at the very end of it, he says in John 21, 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after another, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So yeah, John has heard. John has heard it. If anyone knows who Jesus is and what Jesus did and the message Jesus preached, John has. John has heard. And then he says, not only have they heard it, we have seen it with our eyes. John saw Jesus. Not only have they heard the message, but they saw the message. They saw the work of Christ. John saw what Christ did on the cross. Then he says, what we have looked upon, or what we have beheld. And this word has the idea of like perception or understanding. So not only did they see it, eventually they got it. They understood it. They beheld it. And then he says, we've touched it with our hands. So they have heard it, they've seen it, they understood it, and they touched it. And the we there, he's talking about all those who are preaching the same message, who were there, the apostles. He's identifying himself with the same message all the other apostles were preaching. But they'd seen it, they heard it, they understood it, and they touched it. Okay, John, we get it. Why so much detail? What are you doing here? Why do you have to give all these sensory observations? Why? Why are you saying it this way? What is the point of saying that you've heard and touched and understood and even felt the message, the word of life? It's because of the heresy that had come in that church. The heresy that had come in with these Gnostics. Gnosticism is the common early church, first century heresy that came in, and it's still active in our world today. It's led to a lot of other things, and it's complicated. It's hard to explain clearly what Gnosticism is, but it's also that we know, so that we know what John's talking about, why he's saying the things he's saying, and why it's important for us to know this. So, Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is where we get our word knowledge. It's about this knowledge. And it was this idea that people could attain or learn this special knowledge. And it's that knowledge that would save you. It's as and Paul confronts this a lot too. He talks about these things. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about all these lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. Well, that's what he's talking about. These fanciful ideas that these philosophers have, that they're telling you all these things that, no, you need to know God. You need to know Christ. You need to know the gospel. It's all the high-minded thinking that elevates itself against the simple gospel, the truth of God's word. Speaking of Gnosticism and how we see it today, Dr. John MacArthur explained it this way. He said, what is modern Gnosticism? It says, it could be the New Age movement, any form of mysticism, any concept in the mind of man that is elevated above the Word of God. Any mystical system, religious system, any cult, false system, any theory or viewpoint elevated above the truth. Even the idea that, well, you can't know truth. You can't say that the Bible is absolute truth. That has hints of this early Gnosticism in it. And it's not just limited to New Age or mysticism or anything like that. It's there's elements of it in a lot of things. And it comes from this idea, it's called a philosophical dualism, which is a complicated way of saying, basically there's two aspects of us. There's the physical, and then there's the spiritual, or the material and the immaterial. And the way these guys were teaching it is that anything material is bad. Anything physical, like anything we see in our world that we can touch, even our physical bodies, anything that you can see and touch, that's bad. And they proposed this idea that the physical material was created by a bad god, an evil god. But then the spiritual, or the immaterial, like where our thoughts come from, the immaterial part of us, that's what's good. So that's kind of the basic foundation of where they were coming from. And man is imprisoned in this bad physical body, and they just need to be released from that in order to experience salvation. And their only hope of salvation is the immaterial, or this inner knowledge, which is where their name of their system comes from. And where do you see this today? Well, their main idea was that if you want to find salvation, if you want to find God, if you want to find deliverance or true happiness, where do you look? Within. It's within me. I just need to find it. I need to self-actualize. I need to find out what's really in me, and I need to release that. I need to find my full self. That's rooted in this ancient heresy, that it's the immaterial that's good. It's not affected by sin. Because deep down inside your evil body is a good, righteous self that you just need to find. You need to come to find the good within you, or really the God within you. Sounds like a Disney movie, doesn't it? You are creating a God in your own image. But as we relate that to our understanding of this letter, if matter is always evil, and physical and material is always evil, and it can never be good, that means what you do in your physical body is meaningless. And any sins we do physically, well, they don't really affect our good spiritual self. So you can see why that would lead to a lot of immorality, which John addresses. And you can see why that leads to, well, we don't need to confess our sin because what does that matter? It's just our good spiritual self that we need to find. And you also see that in, well, it doesn't really matter that Jesus came in the flesh, because how could a good God come into the evil flesh? And so again, these are complicated ideas. You don't need to fully understand that, but that's where John's coming from. That's why he's writing what he's writing. That's what he's addressing. And you can see why he said, what was from the beginning, which we have heard, and we have seen it, and we beheld it or understood it, and we touched it with our hands. Jesus came physically. Despite what anyone has told you, Jesus really came. And trust me, I know who he was. I was there. I was his friend. I knew him. I saw him. I touched him. Jesus was real. And it matters because he needed to come physically to take our place on the cross, to really die. This letter is a what they call a polemical letter, or it's addressing a problem. And that's vital to understand as he writes. He is confronting the errors in this church. And his concern was to proclaim this word of life, who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And this word of life was manifested, and it brought eternal life. And John accomplishes a lot just in this first verse, introducing what he's talking about. He has a source of true knowledge. There's others that are claiming to have this special knowledge. John says, no, I was there. Of all people to know Christ, I was there. His knowledge, his authority could not be matched by any of these false teachers who never knew Christ. John exposes what is false, and he reveals what is true. And as we'll see, and we go through this letter, he's continually addressing that Christ came in the flesh. And yes, we do sin, and yes, that matters. And we need to confess our sin. And we have an advocate with the Father. And we can have eternal life. And all these things are true. And all these things, they're real. It's not just some idea. It's not just some concept. This stuff is real. And John, of all people, has the authority to say so. One of the things that he will continually reiterate is that we can know. By this we know. We can say confidently, not I think, not I feel, I know. I know without any shadow of a doubt. There is nobody that can make me doubt this, because I know it. In fact, in this short little letter, John says the word no 36 times. I think that's important. He wants you to know. He's telling you that he knows. And he says, we together know. We know these things are true. We know who Christ is. We know he came and died on the cross. We know that if we confess our sins and trust in Christ, we know that we can have eternal life. We'll look this evening as we get to the other three verses here in his introduction, more things that we can know are true. We've covered verse 1 this morning. We'll finish the introduction tonight, but as we study this letter, we will go through it slow and steady, and we'll really dig out everything that is in these verses. But new and wrong ideas had come into that church, and that's important to know. John is writing to address those problems. But as we look at those things, you need to understand, too, those problems have not gone away. That false ideas are still in our world, and false ideas are still in the church. There are many who either claim to be Christians or may even be Christians that have wrong understandings, and they don't line up with the Word of God. The Bible is misused by countless people today. And the only way that you can have any authority of what the truth is if you find it in the Word. Is if you can see and point to what God's Word says. That's how I know it's true. Not because, well, it makes sense to me this way, or, well, that can't be true because some other idea that I already hold would be wrong. It's, what does God's Word say? And I need to submit myself to God's Word. That's the only way that we can know the truth. That's the only way that we can know the real Christ, the Christ that can save us from our sins. We can know Jesus because he gave us his Word. We can know him. He wants us to know him. If you do not know him, you need to know him. So don't leave here today without talking to somebody here about how you can know these things for sure. How you can be confident in who Christ is and what he has done. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this letter from the Apostle John, that he needed to communicate this truth so that we can be sure, so that we can know. We thank you for that grace and that mercy. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve your Word, but you've given that to us. And we are responsible to know your Word and to know you through that. We pray that as we go through the book of 1 John, that we would be given a greater understanding of who Christ is, of who we are in light of that, of what we must do to have salvation. And that we must turn from our sins and live a life that glorifies you, a life that is in reflection of who Christ is and what he's done for us. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we go from here, we would live out your word and we would share your word with those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.